booth. I've just been so grateful for the positive response you all have given us as we have looked at some of these heroes of the faith, and many of you have not known them, and you should. You should know these men and women. Didn't Matthew do a wonderful job bringing us Elizabeth Elliot's story last week? William Booth, many of you may say, I've never heard of him, but I can guarantee you that every single person here knows well the ministry he founded. This is his signature passage. This is his heart passage from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 31 through 36. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. These are the words of Jesus that we are to take as seriously and put into practice in our lives and in our hearts just as much as any other word he ever spoke. And you know that we have visited this passage many times together. But today we're going to look at it through the eyes of William Booth and his story. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, we thank you for the great heroes of the faith, not just the heroes in the Bible, but also those who in the years since the word has been completed and presented to us have through that word come to know you, come to trust you, been filled with your Holy Spirit, and have gone out into the world and made a difference in your name, have shown us by example what it means to live a Christian life. And forgive us, Lord, that we have allowed ourselves to forget about these heroes, because we need their inspiration. We need their example. We need the challenge that even a century later, this life can give to our lives. For William Booth changed the world for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're called to do today. Help us to learn of him and from him, and most of all, from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This story takes place in Victorian England, the late 19th century, over 100 years ago. It was a study in contrasts. On the one hand, Great Britain at the time was the richest and most powerful nation in the world. It ruled an empire upon which the sun famously never set. And the people of England, for the most part, were prosperous and full of national pride. But on the other hand, the location of some of the most dire and degraded slums in the world was in that very same country. You could just cross a few streets from the high streets of London, the marketplaces, the financial district, and plunge into a place as desperate, poverty-stricken, filthy as any slum of Calcutta or Africa. The Victorians held to a high moral code. Some would say it's the highest code of Western civilization. They really held a high, high standard of ethics and morals and behavior. They claimed a Christian foundation. for that standard. But they also pretended that if anyone was poor or hungry or disenfranchised, if anyone was anything other than successful, it was their fault. You see, many of them subscribed to an idea called social Darwinism, the idea of the survival of the fittest, that if you are not making it in the world, it's because you are an inferior person and you are not to be regarded in the same way as those who make it, those who have pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps and made their way in life and by a high and strong work ethic have succeeded. If you're anything less than that, it's on you. That was an undercurrent of that society. And this is in spite of the fact that their own writers of the day, writers we still read and know of today, Charles Dickens, who wrote A Christmas Carol, and David Copperfield and Oliver Twist, each of those books and many of his other books focused a spotlight on the ills of his society. You remember in A Christmas Carol, whether you've read it in the book or seen one of the many movie adaptations, when the ghost of Christmas Present opens up his robe to reveal the starving children under those rich robes that represent the celebrations of all the people of Victorian England, that the robes hide dire poverty and want and need. Oh, the people bought Dickens' books and loved them. But so many of them conveniently looked past his criticisms. Because, see, they believed they were living in a golden age. They even called it some of the age of improvement. Oh, it's not perfect, they'd say, but it's getting better and better and better. And it's just going to keep on getting better until it's something that Jesus himself would just put his stamp of approval on completely. But in reality, this golden age came at a terrible cost. The poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote a poem called The Cry of the Children, in which she described the plight of 5-year-old children who worked 16 hours a day in a coal mine. They had no education. They were orphans in many cases. They were paid a pittance and could not escape. It was upon the labor of children and the labor many times of oppressed persons in their midst that the society that they celebrated rested on. A local historian of that time said that the life for the lower classes in Victorian England could be described by 3 words: nasty, brutish, and short. Some modern historians today, rather than speaking of it as the age of improvement or the golden age, now refer to the Victorian period as the age of complacency. Complacency, that's something that we struggle with today. Complacency is that feeling that you get when everything is okay with you. And everything is okay with the people around you that you love, your family and your friends. And everything is okay kind of within your line of sight. And if anything is okay outside of that, or if you can manage to ignore it, then you do. Because we like our bubble. We like our comfort zone. We don't want to hear about it if someone out there might be suffering. Now, born into this time and place was a man named William Booth. His family was relatively well off, but during his childhood, his family fell on hard times and went down into poverty. Maybe not as dire as some, but still not the comfortable place they started. And then Booth's father died when he was 13 years old, and there being no social safety net or any good provision for women to work in a single-parent family like that, things got even more desperate. And so William Booth, from his late childhood, early teenage years, began to be well acquainted with the dark side of the society he lived in, with the hard side, if you will. Sometime after his father's death, Booth responded to an evangelical call from a Methodist preacher. Got saved. The blood of Jesus washed away his sins, and he became a Christian. Pretty soon after that, he began to feel an itch to tell other people, a call to preach, a desire to share what happened to him with the rest of the world, with the other people around him. And so, pursuing some opportunities with the Methodist Church in England, he became an evangelist, eventually a full-time evangelist. And his heart was drawn to the poor, because the evangelist tended to go to the churches and to evangelize the people in the churches. But the poor, especially the poorest of the poor, weren't in the churches. They were in the slums. They were trapped. And so William Booth felt a call to be there. Eventually, Booth left the Methodist Church because of some disagreements he had with the leadership there. They were all fine folks, but they didn't understand his focus on the poor. After all, remember that undercurrent of the day. Beware of the assumptions of your age. And the undercurrent was, if you're poor, if you're deprived, if you're desperate, it's your fault. You made that choice to become a drunkard. You made that choice to go an immoral way, and now it's on you. William Booth didn't see it that way. He saw how in his life, in his own family, things took a turn, and it wasn't their fault. It's just the way it was. Anyway, he left and formed his own missionary society called the Christian Mission. He formed it soon after he married Catherine, his wife. This is actually their wedding portrait right here. And she also had a passion to serve, a passion to minister. They became teammates, partners in ministry together. They co-founded the Christian Mission. And then they went on from that foundation to begin to minister to the poorest of the poor and share the gospel with them. They set up a revival tent in the heart of the Whitechapel district, which you may have heard that name before. Not only was it the most notorious and dangerous slum in London at the time, but that's the very place where just a few years later, Jack the Ripper would be doing his murderous business. They went right into the heart of it, set up a tent, and started a revival. There's a monument today in the Whitechapel district of London that commemorates that place where the work got started. He set up soup kitchens to feed the hungry. He preached the love of Christ to whoever would listen, even if they were drunks or addicts or thieves or prostitutes or other kinds of outcasts. He believed that Jesus loved every human being there was, and everyone deserved to hear the gospel. He was not always gladly received, by the way. Catherine wrote in her diary of how Booth would stumble home night after night, haggard with fatigue. Often his clothes were torn, she wrote, and bloody bandages wrapped around his head where someone had thrown a stone at him. You see, he was under attack sometimes from the very people he was trying to reach. This was a tough crowd. This was a group of people who'd been stepped on so long, they didn't trust anybody from the outside coming in. Everybody had to have an agenda, they thought. Everybody had to have an angle. They were out to use the people of Whitechapel, not to help them. And so he had a very tough time at first trying to break through and get the trust of the people he was trying to minister. But he was also under attack from business people, especially those whose industries thrived because of the slums. The tenement lords who collected the rent for those rat-infested places. And you know, you get enough low rents and it adds up to something. And the purveyors of alcohol who saw the poor and their trouble with alcoholism as a ready market they didn't want to see disturbed. And here was William Booth preaching against a life like that. Booth began to see his work as a kind of a warfare. He was in a war against the powers of darkness, and Jesus was the power of light trying to shine through him. One day, one of his co-workers came up to him and said, "You know, we're kind of like a volunteer army here, aren't we?" And Booth said, "Volunteer? I'm no volunteer. I'm a regular." As in a fully committed, full-time soldier for the gospel. Out of that conversation came a new name for the mission, the Salvation Army. And that's where you've heard of his ministry before. You've seen the red shields. You've seen the thrift stores. You've seen the kettles at Christmas time. All of that comes from the ministry and the work of William and Catherine Booth. Booth organized his followers into a military structure with himself as the general and his leaders as officers and his membership as salvationists. He did that for two reasons. One was, remember what a tough crowd he was leading to the Lord. And a lot of them had grown up in broken homes or on the streets, and they didn't have any kind of knowledge about how to live or what was right or what was wrong. Talk about someone coming to the gospel in a raw state. A lot of these folks did, and they needed some organization and discipline in their lives. And what better, Booth thought, than a military-style structure to do it in, to give them that framework that they could learn right from wrong and what the Lord wanted them to do. But beyond that, there was also this belief he had that God was raising up an army to fight the powers of darkness. His army's motto was blood and fire, which sounds like a pretty aggressive motto, doesn't it? But you got to understand where they're coming from. The blood is the blood of Jesus Christ. The fire is the fire of Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwelling us and empowering us. The Salvation Army said that's the two things that everybody needs to live a life that's pleasing to God. You've got to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. You've got to have the fire of the Holy Spirit indwelling your life to give you the strength to be the man and the woman that God calls you to be. Someone who serves, by the way. They all began wearing uniforms. And they put together military-style brass bands. Maybe some of you have on occasion heard a Salvation Army band playing, because they're still around today. But those brass bands were put together to draw people's attention. They would march through these impoverished districts, a big long parade with the band at the fore and all of the officers and the Salvationists marching in step behind them. They'd sing hymns that William Booth had had his co-workers write using tunes from the bars in the popular songs so that people would already know the tunes and they could sing the new words. Some of his more traditional friends said, "Oh, that's terrible. You ought to just sing the hymns we sing in church." And he basically said, "Why should the devil have all the good tunes? God made the music. We're just going to put godly words to it." Soon, this organized army developed an opposition. Most people have never heard of these before, but they would gather up and try to violently disrupt the work of the Salvation Army. They'd mess up their parades, they'd invade their evangelistic services. They called themselves the Skeleton Army. They were often financed by the alcohol industry, which really, really did not want to lose their customer base in the slums, and also by corrupt businessmen and politicians who felt like their livelihood was in jeopardy if people lost their desperation. This group would violently attack the Salvation Army. In 1882 alone, 662 Salvationist members were assaulted. 251 of them were women, and 23 of them were children. You see, these were toughs, these were thugs, these were people who, for a few coins or a bottle of whiskey, would do anything you asked them to do. Violence, assault, even murder. No problem. Skeleton Army sounds pretty good to some people. They got paid. And you know, the local police wouldn't protect them. They would just stand aside. William Booth taught his followers never to fight back. You remember how the missionaries trying to reach the Alka Indians last week made a covenant with each other to leave their pistols behind because they knew where they were going if they died. But if an Alka died in a conflict, not knowing Jesus, they would just not let that happen. Well, William Booth had a similar tactic. He said, Jesus said, turn the other cheek, and that's what we'll do. We will turn the other cheek each and every time. Amazing, isn't it, that before Mahatma Gandhi and before Martin Luther King, here was this man in the slums of London putting nonviolence to work for the sake of the gospel. He came before either one of those other fellows. In 1890, Booth published a book called In Darkest England and the Way Out. You see, there was a real fascination with the African continent at the time. This is when David Livingstone, the great medical missionary, was serving in Africa and trying to convert the people there. And there were many books written about Africa. It was a real unknown country, and people like to refer to it as darkest Africa because it was seen as full of savages and full of all kinds of wild things and terrible things and dangerous things. And William Booth's point in this book was, if you want to see the darkest place on earth, you don't have to go to Africa. You can come to Whitechapel. You can come to any slum in London, because the spiritual darkness here is just as bad as anywhere else. But it's not just called In Darkest England, it's also And the Way Out. It was a critique of British society. But the way out, he said, specifically could be found in the words of Jesus in Matthew 25. The command to care about and to care for our fellow human beings. Let's look at that passage together for a moment and try to harvest a little bit for ourselves out of it. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. This, of course, is that great final judgment scene. The judgment of the nations. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Usually when we look at this, we talk about, well, the sheep, they represent the saved, and the goats, they represent the those who've rejected the gospel. We're not focusing on the goats today. We're focusing on the sheep. I hope everyone here is a sheep. If you're not, let's get that taken care of today. But just getting to be a sheep is not the end of the story, because as we read on, the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My fathers, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited. I was in prison and you came to me. And of course, you remember the passage, the sheep say, well, when did we see you like that, Lord? They're confused. And I love that confusion because it means that the sheep were doing what they were about to be complimented for without really even being that aware that they were doing it. It just came natural to them. Verse 40. King will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You see, there's a consistent and a constant theme throughout the Bible that God cares for the poor. God cares for the oppressed. God cares for the hungry. God cares for the imprisoned. God does not blame anybody and say, well, you are the way you are because you're inferior. He knows that we are all the way we are because we're sinners. And Jesus died for sinners. We can't look at this passage and take it seriously without thinking about, are we doing our part to make sure the hungry get fed? Are we doing our part to make sure the thirsty have something to drink? You know, one of the great projects for the last couple of decades in our missionaries, especially in foreign lands, but even at home, has been drilling wells for clean water. Because it is not something that everybody can turn a spigot on and get in a cup on demand. I was a stranger and you took me in. We need to make sure we have that verse in mind when we think about people who are not like us. People who are immigrants, people who look different, people who act different. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Jesus says, if you did it for the least of these, for the least significant person around, it's like you did it for me. Why? Because Jesus loves that person in need. William Booth said that the extent to which any society could claim to be Christian rested on that society's fulfillment of this command. And his heavily underlined point to the society of his day is, you are not where this passage calls you to be. And we should ask ourselves the question, are we as a society where we are supposed to be in this regard? But even more importantly than that, Booth said the extent to which we as believers are obedient to Christ can be measured by this passage. How engaged are we in serving other people? How engaged are we in finding a need and filling it? How aware are we of the needs that are all around us? It's so easy to turn a blind eye to. But perhaps Catherine said it best. She said many memorable things. But I like this one. A salvation that does not lead to service is no salvation at all. Now, this is not saying you work for your salvation. Don't misunderstand that. Catherine would never say that. But what she means is, if you're saved, you care about what Jesus cares about, and you do the things Jesus would do. And if you're not, there's something wrong with your relationship. Let me tell the rest of the story real quick. The good news is the Salvation Army won the war against the Skeleton Army. Most of you, all of you perhaps, never heard of the Skeleton Army. There's a reason for that. They're gone. They died out, and the Salvation Army spread around the world. Today, there are 1.5 million people who follow the way of William Booth, are Salvationists. They still have a general. They still have officers. They still see themselves as a kind of army of God, out to serve the world. Matter of fact, their mission statement is this: the Salvation Army, an international movement, is an evangelical part of the universal Christian church. Its message is based on the Bible, and its ministry is motivated by the love of God. Its mission is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to meet human needs in His name without discrimination. You see, William Booth never intended for the Salvation Army to become a church. And even today, they don't really consider themselves a church, although they have worship centers. If you've ever been on North Druid Hills Road, right at the intersection of Highway 85, one of their biggest worship centers in this region is right there. But they don't practice communion or baptism because they see themselves as an outreach arm. And they have worship centers because still today they believe, and they're right, that some of the people they reach aren't welcome in some churches. May that never be so of this church. May it always be so that anyone is welcome in this place. This is God's house, not ours. No matter what your creed or what your color or what your background or how you smell or how you look, may we never tell someone they're not welcome here, directly or indirectly. May we always rejoice when God sends anyone our way. Amen. May we always invite, come to my church, you're welcome here. Well, William Booth lived to be 83 years old. He never wavered from his call. Matter of fact, his recorded last words as he lay on his deathbed, spoken to his son, Bramwell, was the homeless children, Bramwell. The homeless children, don't forget the homeless children, promise me. And he drew his last breath. I got a little epilogue I'm going to take just a moment to give you. I know it's bad preaching habit to introduce something at the very end of the sermon. Not supposed to do that. But remember the skeleton army? There was a member of the skeleton army, as a matter of fact, the second in command of the Whitechapel Division, the worst of the worst, whose name was Charles Jeffries. He was a thug and a thief, and he'd do anything for a bottle of whiskey or a few coins in his hands. And everybody used to love it in the skeleton army. And he'd jump on the back of a Salvationist and pound the hat on his head down over his eyes and then ride him like a horse, steering him around until he collapsed onto the ground. They thought that was hilarious. But Charles Jeffries had a hole in his heart that nothing he could drink and nothing he could do could ever take care of. And he started hanging around the fringes of some of the Salvation Army preachers. And one day the word of God got to him. And he went forward. And he became, instead of a member of the skeleton army, a member of the Salvation Army. And invested his life in that movement. It was Paul of Tarsus all over again, as he became one of the leaders to open up the work of the Salvation Army in Australia and America. I want you to see his face, because every time you see the Salvation Army anywhere you go, Charles Jeffries was a part of bringing that ministry to these shores. Matter of fact, he died at the age of 72 in 1936 in Orlando, Florida, still trying to get God's work going here in these states. Well, you know, I'm so grateful for our brothers and sisters in that movement. I'm so grateful for our brothers and sisters all around the world. But the question I've got for you today is, are you in God's army? Whether you wear a uniform or not, do you have that quality that Catherine talked about? I'm going to leave that one up because I just love that. Do you have that quality of service that demonstrates who you belong to? Can you say, like the song said, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows? If not, you're missing out. Oh, you're missing the best part of the gospel. You know, the best part of the gospel isn't heaven, it's serving Jesus. Heaven's going to be great. Serving Jesus is the joy of today. Is that where you're at? Let's pray. Lord, help us to be servants. Help us to have a servant's heart. Help us to not just sing songs about it, but have a fire and a passion to do it. Having been covered by the blood of Jesus, let us be filled with the fire of your Spirit to love and to serve the people that Jesus died for and whom he loves. Raise us up, Lord. Inspire us, motivate us, convict us to be the people of God, not just in name and not just by how we gather on a Sunday, but by the way we live our lives and the way we invest ourselves. And we will give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.